This morning we're in James chapter 4, looking at verses 5 and 6, moving kind of slowly through this particular passage, purposefully, of course. Excuse me. Last week, we saw how jealousy, when it is from God, or with God, it is a very good thing. Jealousy with God has no self-interest involved. It is only roused for the betterment and the benefit of the one who is loved by Him. For us, it's quite different. Our jealousy is full of self-interest, fear of loss, envy of a potential rival, but not so with God. God has no rival. He has no one to envy. No fear of anyone taking us away from Him. We are held safely in His hand. Jesus said in John 10 and verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And so it is with the Holy Spirit. That which is true of the Father is true of the Son, and also true of the Holy Spirit. And when we read, as we do in verse 5, that the Spirit who dwells in us, who was given us, yearns jealously. And as we connected it to what was written before, we see that when our old nature, the flesh, begins to imitate or to be influenced or have an affinity with the world, when we show envy, when we show pride, for pride gives birth to envy, we're not being ruled by or led by the Spirit. And as happened several times, James will use contrast to make his point. And the point is here, when there is worldliness, where there is pride and where there is envy, there is nothing then that is more contrary to the nature of the Holy Spirit than these. These are the traits of the fallen. These are the imitations of the devil himself. These are what brought his rebellion and downfall. And this is what, in the end, brought down our first parents. So what happens when we lean towards the old nature? Well, it's simple, isn't it? We lean towards the old nature when we start to follow the ways of the world. Well, God punishes us. Comes down on us like a 100-pound hammer. Yeah. There you go. You went and quenched the Spirit. You grieved the Spirit, so you're going to reap the whirlwind. You grieved Him. He's done. Spirit's gone away. He's blocked you from His Facebook. You're unfriended. And on social media, what is that term? He's ghosting you. That's how some people look at things. What is James telling us here? Verse 6. But He gives more grace. He gives more grace. What is the cure for worldliness? That's the first thing we look at. What is the cure for worldliness? The Spirit of God will come and prove Himself to be fully generous by the richness of His blessings. You see, the flesh and the world and the devil, they actually take away. It's funny, we get this idea, we think of discipleship, and well, we've got to give up this, we've got to give up that, and all these things that you somehow have to give up. And really, in discipleship and following the Lord as we should, we gain. We're constantly gaining as we walk with Him. We don't lose, we gain. But the world would have us think, well, look at all you're losing. But what we lose from the world is, as what Paul would say, dung. It's worthless anyway. It's not worth having. And so we're to be shedding that and being rid of that. But the world would have us to be fooled. Keep people from seeing how miserable they really are from grace, if they're apart from grace. The Spirit's work in us is to enrich us more and more, and continually so with new gifts. You see, we need what we don't have in ourselves. And it's still interesting, the world is still like those videos that you see from time to time with someone with a laser pointer and a cat. The cat sees the red dot on the ground and it chases it all around, because there's something about that red dot that the cat can't refuse. It can't keep itself from going after. And the world has that effect in so many different ways. In our own strength, we might ignore it for a moment. We might be able to say, no, I'm not going to go this way. But eventually it wears and continues, and eventually we end up doing that which we didn't want to do in the first place, but we follow. So then this is the cure for worldliness. The Spirit of God gives more grace. That's the cure for worldliness. Now, how do we receive it? Well, this is where things get confusing sometimes. If one reads it like it's so often mistakenly read, the idea comes to their mind, well, we have to give in order to get. That's how it works with God. If you give, you'll get in return. We have to do something then to receive something. But notice what follows here. He gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The call, first and foremost, is for humility. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, first, we understand that word blessed. We've gone over it any number of times, but it's always good to remember. Blessed means that we're in a state that we could not have achieved in our own ability and our own strength. So how is being poor in spirit, knowing you're poor in spirit, how is that in a blessed state? Because in our flesh, we wouldn't think about it. We wouldn't care about it. We wouldn't know about it. Flesh and blood would not reveal to us the fact that we're poor in spirit. Flesh and blood would pronounce us good and able. So there is, in a sense here, the blessed state of seeing or being made aware of our spiritual poverty. And being made aware of our spiritual poverty is actually a sign of the grace of God at work in us. And God gives us grace for us to get more grace. Without this grace, God would resist us. You would be at a distance, and He would be at a distance from you. But He gives grace to the humble. Now, how do we know this? Why? Because we become humble. Well, not quite. If I could make myself humble, then I would stop and observe what I did, and I say, wow, I have some good ability here. I took myself from being proud and made myself humble. I'm going to write a book on humility. How to be humble by the King of Humility. We're always quick to congratulate ourselves, so it would be really easy to say, well, you know, I think I've achieved. And there are a lot of people who seem to be humble, but in essence, in some ways, it's a false humility. Now, as we noticed last week, we see James' authority. The authority is the Word of God. For note what he writes, verse 6. Notice he says, but he gives more grace than those words that follow. Therefore, he says. What's that telling us? The scriptures are his authority. And so here he tells us exactly that scripture is God speaking. Because not only does he point to a particular place in the Word of God, but he also says, for he says, that is, God is speaking. When we read those words in Scripture, God is speaking. That's what James is telling us here in those three words. For he says. It's not a special word from God that James is receiving here. It's not that crazy, oh, I've just gotten this word of knowledge from God, and therefore I know these things. No. What he's saying is, it's just like what's written here in the book of Proverbs. Surely he scorns the scornful, but he gives grace to the humble. Now for us, we'd be able to say, that's Proverbs 3 in verse 34. James would be just saying, it's there in Proverbs. This is the verse in Proverbs that I'm referring to. It would be interesting too, not only does James quote that particular verse, but if we were to turn to 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, Peter quotes that verse as well. And the moment we get into this and we see how God dwells with the humble but is distant and resists the proud, we start to get into a rich vein of Scripture. In Psalm 138 and verse 6 we read, though the Lord be high, yet hath he regard unto the lowly. But the proud he knoweth afar off. Or then think of the words in Isaiah 57 and verse 15. And by the way, starting next Sunday, we'll be in Sunday school, we'll be going through the book of Isaiah and some of the great things that come out of that book for us. But some of the terminology that Isaiah has for the Lord are almost seem to soar above all the others. And he says here in chapter 57 and verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. What a description of the Lord that is. The high and lofty one, the one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. What does he say? I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Well, how does humility come? Verse 6, he gives more grace. True humility is a proof of the grace of God in the soul of man. Our old sinful impulses remain, and sometimes they seem to take hold of us even when we seemingly resist. Even with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we still tend to stray. So what are we to do? Well, we look to God for mercies that are new every morning. We look to this promise of greater grace, of fresh aid and greater aid. And we can't move on just yet because we have to spend a little more time to let this all sink in. What does it mean? What can I take home from this? What is it that I can take with me as I'm looking at this morning? What can I write upon my heart and hold dearly in my memory? It's this. God is for us as believers. God is for us. He is on our side. As believers, He is tirelessly on our side. And I think that's kind of important for us to keep in mind because we're in the midst of this cancel culture that we live in, that all you have to do is say the one wrong thing and people say, okay, I'm done with you. That's it. I don't have anything else to do with you. God's not like that with us. As believers, He's tirelessly on our side. He doesn't hold back in regard to our needs. It tells us clearly He gives more grace. And this grace comes from a never-exhausting supply. Whenever we give up, when we follow the world, the flesh and the devil, in the way of putting ourselves first, we don't give up our salvation. We don't lose it. Why? Because you can't defeat God. If He has us in His hand, no one can take us out. And by the way, amongst those no ones are ourselves. One of the most bizarre kinds of argumentations I've heard that someone gave one time about, well, you know, you can lose your salvation. Oh, really? Yeah, you can decide. If you decided that you wanted to be saved, then you can undecide to be saved. Well, friends, if you don't want to be saved, guess what? You weren't saved in the first place. It's just, I know they think they're following some kind of logical stream of thought, which is kind of unusual anyway, But we can't defeat God. We can't defeat God. No one has. No one ever will. For Him to let you go is the same as saying, okay, you win. Have your way. You got the best of me today. I'm worn out. I know you're stronger than my grace. Your resistance is more powerful than my love. That's not how it works. God has perfect, unending patience with His people. He gives more grace. It cannot ever run out. Now some, with a casual listening and casual hearing that is so common in so much of America today, some would hear those words and they'd pick out just a few and say, well, you see, the preacher is nothing but a pure antinomian. Antinomian. I mean, he doesn't want anything to do with the law of God. He's putting the law of God all to one side and he doesn't even believe in the law of God here, because people will hear that and they'll run in a totally different direction. Oh, he's got no awareness of the law here. It's hardly the case. Why does God give more grace? And what is the result of that grace? Well, when we get to verses 7 through 10, you'll notice that James starts giving instructions. And in verses 7 through 10, there's like 10 instructions, 10 commands that he gives. Well, how are you going to follow those commands unless God gives more grace? That's how it happens. He's not giving us grace like saying, okay, you've been bad, so I'm going to reward you. But the grace gives us the extra strength to overcome the impulses of the old nature and the lures of the world to follow that which is right. And as one put it, his sufficiency leads to our responsibility. More grace doesn't mean no effort on our part. Grace empowers the effort. And we'll see that next time, God willing. We'll see that we're commanded to submit to God, and we're told to resist the devil. Well, how do we do that in our own strength? We can't. So what happens? He gives more grace. He gives more grace. The flesh wars against the spirit. And you can no more do the first two of these 10 commands that he gives as you can the next 8 in your flesh. But he gives more grace. May God open our eyes to see our need, to show how poor we truly are, and then point us to the endless fountain and source. In John chapter 1, we read, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The law exposed our weakness. It exposed our need. Jesus shows us our supply. Let's stand together for prayer.